Now, the theme for this evening is serving Christ through dying. Or, if you like to turn it the other way around, dying to serve Christ. And lots of references to dying in the passage we read this evening. You'll notice, for example, that in verses 33 and 34, not for the first time, Jesus is saying very plainly that he is going to Jerusalem to die. Verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans, and the Romans will mock him, spit upon him, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' scourge him, kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But not only is Jesus speaking about his own death, he is speaking about the death of those who are going to follow him. In verses 38 and 40, dealing with James and John and their desire for jewelry in the kingdom. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, cup of death? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, baptism, fire?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "Very well, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." References to the death of Jesus and to the death and dying of those who are going to follow Jesus. Also a reference to serving. And the Greek word for serve, you see, our word serve is terribly delicate and refined in the Greek. It really means slave. It has to do with slavery. From the 42nd verse onwards, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles, the Romans, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but this is not to be so with you Christians. Christians don't live like this. Whoever would be great amongst you, do you want to be big? You must be your servant. And whoever would be first amongst you must be the slave," there it is, "the slave of all. And why should this be so? For the Son of Man," that's himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Serving Jesus through dying and dying to serve Jesus. And can I start rather negatively by saying that I think in the Christian church today we have lost the whole biblical dimension of what is meant by service in the New Testament. Now, if I can just parody this just a wee bit. Generally speaking, this is what is being heard in the churches today. Jesus gave his all for you. Now you give your all for Jesus. Jesus gave his all for you. And that's for salvation. You give your all for Jesus, and that is consecration. He did something for you, now you do something for him. It almost as if you were trying to repay an unrepayable debt. Now that's all right as far as it goes. There's nothing wrong in that, and it wouldn't lead you astray. You could be a good Christian and a good servant of Jesus Christ, just believing this: Jesus gave everything for me,
now I would like to give everything to Jesus, and you wouldn't be led astray. You could serve and follow Christ all your days. But the trouble with that statement is, it doesn't go far enough. And it doesn't go as far as the Bible goes. And it doesn't go as far as the apostles went in their teaching. You just need to read the sermons in the book of Acts, which really were not sermons in the modern sense of the word. They would be utterly unacceptable in a modern church. You could never go to St. Giles Cathedral and preach one of these sermons from the book of Acts. It would be utterly unpalatable and unacceptable in a modern church, because the sermons in the book of Acts are simply expositions of the Old Testament. Some of them start at Genesis and they finish with Malachi. And they just expound to the people what God has done in the Old Testament, and they preached Christ from the Old Testament, you see. They say, he's in here. Don't you see him? This book is full of him. So what we have today, you see, when it comes to Christian service, if I can describe it graphically, is we are looking at a two-dimensional picture. We have height and we've breadth, but we don't have depth. Now you see, if you want to serve Jesus, you must get back to the apostolic teaching on Christian service. And once you do, you find that your Christian service in the daily world, in the office, in the factory, in the shop, in the store where you work, wherever you work, you can serve Jesus, and you can serve him more wonderfully, because now, instead of serving him in a sort of height and length sort of picture, you now have a three-dimensional world in which you can serve him. Now you see, I'm going to speak about doctrine this evening. I'm going to speak about the doctrinal basis for serving Jesus Christ. I hope that doesn't put you to sleep immediately. I don't intend that to be a soporific to send you to sleep. I hope I can make it as stimulating as I can. But I want to give a doctrinal basis to serving Jesus Christ, because you see, ever since Caesarea Philippi, when Peter has said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus harps on and on and on about the cross. Not only what the cross is going to mean for him, but what the cross is going to mean for those who follow him. Not just Jesus dying on the cross as a historical thing, 2,000 years ago, Jesus dying on the cross, but the cross of Jesus Christ as a principle of death and resurrection in a Christian's life. You see, the cross isn't a bit of wood. When Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, he wasn't thinking of a bit of wood. A bit of wood is a historical thing. It's finished with. He was glorying in a principle of death and rising that stands at the heart of every Christian in spiritual experience. Now, what are the great doctrines I want to think of? Now, put your thinking caps on. First of all, Christ is our substitute. Secondly, Christ as our representative. And thirdly, our identification with Christ as our representative. Can I say that again? Christ as our substitute, Christ as our representative, and our identification with Christ as our representative. Now, don't go to sleep. Hold on. Some Christians find this terribly difficult. Some people find this more difficult than other things in the Christian life. And I suppose you could be a good servant of Jesus Christ without understanding these things. But you would not be an informed servant of Jesus Christ. You see, it's one thing to be a good servant, and it's another thing to be an informed servant of Jesus Christ. Some people find these things more difficult than others. For example, personally, I find Christ as my substitute and Christ as my representative easier to understand than me being identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. This latter thing has taken me a lifetime to think out. I've been thinking about it for 20 years, and if God spares me, I would like to think about it until my breath goes out. And I don't think I'll ever get to the bottom of it. It's so deep and it's so rich and so wonderful. This dynamic of Christian living. Some of you may find it easier to understand than me, but let's just look at them. First of all, Jesus Christ as our substitute. Now, if you want to understand this, you go to an Old Testament altar, and I ask you the question, in all the ritual of the Old Testament, whose life was on the altar? It was the worshipper's life that was on the altar. You see, the law said, a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And therefore, some kind of life had to be put on the altar. But since God didn't want the life of a man, he was allowed to substitute another life. And so a lamb was laid on the altar. And the blood of the lamb was a substitute for the blood of the man. This is why John the Baptist, right at the start of Christ's ministry, pointed to the man walking down to the Jordan and said, never mind listening to me. Look at the Lamb of God. Look at the substitute. Look at the one who is blood for your blood, life for your life, eye for your eye, tooth for your tooth. Jesus, the Lamb of God, God's substitute. And this idea of Christ dying for us, Christ dying in our place, Christ the life on the altar for us, is something that lies at the heart of all those verses in the Bible which speak about Christ dying for us. Listen to this famous one, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I want you to listen carefully. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. First of all. As if this were the first thing to grasp in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As this were the thing of paramount importance. This is the thing that you must first get your hands on. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And what did he receive, first of all? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. A life for a life. Blood for blood. It's the basis, of course, of all the great gospel hymns that have come down throughout the years. I wonder if you recognize these words. I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Christ died for our sins. Life for a life. bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In my place condemned he stood, his blood for my blood, his life for my life, his tooth for my tooth. Substitute, Jesus Christ, in my place. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. A ransom, a redemption price on behalf of many. I came across it in one of the old well-known tracts circulating amongst Christians. Do you know these words? In peace, let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. In my place, condemned he stood, Jesus Christ, our substitute. Secondly, Jesus Christ, our representative, the one for the many. Now, this is a very difficult concept to get hold of, the one standing for the many. Because in our modern world, the unit is the individual. We say, oh well, it's each man for himself. Or we say, oh well, before the judgment throne of God, you stand in your own shoes. Or we say, aye, aye, that's all very well, but the blame's on your own head. You have nobody to blame but yourself. Now you see, the unit of life to us today is the person. But in the biblical world, the unit of life was the family, or it was the tribe, or it was the clan, or it was the nation. And very often what happened was this. If somebody in a family sinned, it was taken for granted that the whole family had been polluted. Or, if an important man in a tribe had sinned, it was taken for granted that the whole tribe had now become unclean. Now, why should that be? Well, you know, our forefathers in Scotland used to have a very good way of speaking about this. They used to speak of men as being federal heads. F-E-D-E-R-A-L. What does that mean? Now, the word federal comes from the Latin foedus foederis, and it means a covenant or a treaty. A father was the covenant head of his family, or an important man in a clan or a tribe was the covenant head of the tribe. And that's why in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well, important figures are regarded as covenant figures. For example, Adam was not a private individual. When Adam sinned, it was not a private sin. It was a very public sin. And so when he sinned, all men sinned with him. Now it's no use saying, well, how could I sin in Adam? Because I wasn't there in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned. You were! You were in Adam when he went off the rails, when he went wrong. This is why Paul can say, for as in Adam all men have died, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Because just as Adam is the old covenant head of the old humanity and the old mankind, so Jesus Christ is the covenant head of the new humanity and the new mankind. Adam and Christ are federal heads. They are not private individuals. And the things they do are not private things. The things they do are things for their seed, for their family. All men have sinned in Adam. Can I give you an illustration of this? David and Goliath. You remember how the Philistines were fighting the Israelites. And they decided not to have a head-on war. They decided to put up a champion. And so the Philistines threw in Goliath, the giant, and the Israelites threw up David. And you know what happened. David killed Goliath. Now what happened after that? The Philistines ran away. Now why did they do that? They could have stayed and fought, but they didn't do that. You see, they lost in Goliath. Goliath was the champion of the nation. He wasn't a private individual. And when he was fighting David, he didn't have a private grudge against David. He didn't mind David. He was standing for the nation. And just as David stood for Israel, it was assumed that when he won the battle, then all Israel triumphed in David. All Israel triumphed in David, and all the Philistines lost in Goliath because they were the federal heads of the nation. Here's another example in Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan. You remember how he stole a wedge of gold and silver and some Babylonian clothing at the siege of Ai. And he hid all this in his tent. Now all that stuff belonged to God. He shouldn't have taken it. And when he was discovered in his sin, what happened? He was executed. His wife was executed. His cattle, his sheep, his sons, his daughters, they were all killed. Why? Because the whole family had been contaminated by the sin of the covenant head. Now, the point is this. Jesus Christ is the covenant head of Christians. If you are a Christian, you were with Christ, your covenant head, when he died on the cross. And when Jesus died, you died with him. When Jesus lay in the grave, you lay in the grave with him. When Jesus rose from the dead on the first Easter morning, you rose from the dead with him. When Jesus ascended to heaven, you ascended with him. And that's where you are if you are a Christian. You have died to sin. You have risen to a new kind of life. And you are seated with Jesus Christ in heaven. Don't. Do you think this is crazy? I mean, tomorrow's wash day. Is this unrealistic? Is this cloud cuckoolan teaching? Well, it's in the Bible, whether it's cloud cuckoolan or not. It's what the Bible says. And if you don't believe it, then it's the Bible's word against your word. A Christian is somebody who was there on Golgotha and who died with Jesus Christ to the dominion of sin. To be a Christian is to be a slain person. Die to self and all the other ugly things associated with self. Dying to self-righteousness and self-importance, self-making, self-ambition, all the hideous things that ruin men's lives. A Christian is somebody who has been transfixed with Jesus Christ, and whose self, whose old man, whose sinful ego, whose old Adam has been slain, and who has risen from the dead to be a new person and live a brand new life, a completely new life. A Christian is somebody who lives a brand new life. It's not just morality. It's not just righteousness. It's not coming to the kirk and giving collections and doing your best and not hurting your neighbor, washing your face and staying out of jail and all that. It's not just that. It's more than that. It's a new kind of life. And a Christian is somebody who is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. If you don't believe that, it's the Bible against your word. And if you haven't experienced that, then you just haven't begun to live the Christian life. Jesus is our representative. What he does, we do in him. We die in him. We rise in him. We triumph in him. We are victorious in him, because he is our covenant head. Bear with me. The third great doctrine that is the basis of serving Christ is identification with Jesus Christ. We are united with him in his death and resurrection. I know an old lady who went through the whole Bible, and all over the Bible she wrote D/R. Death and resurrection. When she came across the bit in the Gospels about the seed going into the ground and dying. Death and resurrection. It's the heart of the Gospel. And never the death without the resurrection. If you go on harping about death all the time, you will deceive everybody and you'll destroy yourself. The point of the Gospel is not death. The point of the Gospel is resurrection. And we are united with Christ. We are one with Jesus Christ in his death and in his rising. Can we look at one or two scriptures just to bring this out? I suppose the obvious place is Romans chapter 6. You know that in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, there are four salvations, four deliverances which every Christian ought to enjoy. In Romans chapter 5, we are saved from the wrath of God. If you look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, excuse me, the Turkish bath has started. It is terribly warm. Up here the hot air rises. Hot air. Yes. Thank you. Romans 5 and 9. Since therefore we are now justified by Christ's blood, which means his death, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. And all that chapter is about a Christian's deliverance from the anger of God. God is angry with sinners. God is angry with the wicked. When we come to Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is turned away. Romans 6 we'll look at just now, which is salvation from the dominion of sin. Romans 7 is salvation from legalistic religion. You know, a religion that's just a performance, going through all the shibboleths and so on. You know, the great cry at the end of Romans 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am!" You'd hardly think it was a Christian at all. He's been through all of this in Romans, all this doctrine and teaching about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now he says, "Wretched man that I am! What a misery I am! What a miserable life I have! A Christian, if you please!" It's because he's a slave to legalism, shibboleths. We need to be saved from that. And of course, Romans 8 is salvation from the power of the grave. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, verse 35, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, as it is written, "For thy sake we are being killed all the day long." 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death," salvation from the grave, the last enemy, death, "can separate us from the love of God." So, Romans 6, union with Christ, being united with Christ in his death. Two things I want you to see. First thing is this, that this experience of being joined to Jesus in death and resurrection is a question of knowledge. You can say, "Well, I don't feel it." Doesn't matter if you feel it. Facts are more important than feelings. You can't build your religion on feelings. If you build your religion on feelings, you'll just turn into a lump of putty as a Christian. You'll be as soft as a soft center chocolate as a Christian. If you build your religion feelings, absolutely hopeless. People who build their religion on emotion and on emotionalism and psychological thrills, absolutely hopeless. You could never build a church on people who have that kind of religion. You can build a church on people whose religion is established upon facts. And you notice that 5 times Paul says, "Do you not know?" It's a question of knowledge. Verse 3, for example. "Do you not know that all of us Christians who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" It's more obvious in a Baptist church, of course, where you go down into the water and rise at the other side. That's you going down into the grave. Christ, you're dying with him, and you come out of the other side a new person. Death, resurrection. "Do you not know that all of us Christians who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been, once for all, baptized into his death? We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." "I don't believe this," you say. "I don't believe this. Tomorrow there's the big washing, and the washing machine's broken down. I don't believe this." Well, it's what the Bible says, whether you believe it or not. "We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead at the other side, by the glory of God the Father, we Christians too might walk in newness of life." It's for us as well. He's our representative. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Never the one without the other. Now here's the second "no." "We know," we Christians know, "that our old self," our old man, our old nature, our old Adam, the man you used to be, the person you used to be, "has been crucified with him." You see, to be a Christian is to be crucified. You know, I preached this at Corrock Castle last year to a large gathering of Christians and was amazed when some of them accused me of teaching dangerous doctrine. Well, it's in the Bible, friend, whether it's dangerous or not. They'd never read the Bible, and some of them had been on the road with Christ for many, many years. They'd never read the Bible. Dangerous doctrine, I'll say it is, but not quite in the way in which they mean it. 6, we know that our old self has been crucified with Christ, so that the sinful body, the body of sin, the corpus of sin, might be destroyed, and so that we might, as Christians, be no longer enslaved to sin. For the man who has died is freed from sin. Corpses don't sin. And so if you want to be free of sin, you must become a corpse. How do you become a corpse? You die with Christ. But if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, he's the third no. For we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die a second time. Death has no longer dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once and for all. He can't die again. And the life that he lives to God. And so you Christians must also consider yourselves to have died to sin once and for all. There isn't a verb in the English language to describe it. But the Greek tense is the aorist tense. Means once for all. You can't undo it. Once for all. Verse 11. And so you Christians also must consider yourselves to have died to sin and to be alive to God once for all in Christ Jesus. Let me see now. Where are we? Yes, verse 15. What then? Are we to go on sinning because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know? That's the fourth time. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either the slaves of sin, which leads to death, or the slaves of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who once upon a time were the slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, to the shape of teaching to which you have been committed. And having been set free from sin, here's resurrection, you see, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once upon a time used to yield your limbs to impurity and greater iniquity, so now yield your limbs to righteousness for sanctification. And so on. Can you bear it? Ephesians chapter 1. What's a Christian? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, the greeting of the New Testament, and peace, shalom, the greeting of the Old Testament, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, well spoken of, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's a Christian? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the world a Christian lives in. The heavenly places. Do you believe me? Look at chapter 2 and verse 5.
Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ." He doesn't make you alive apart from Christ. Together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved." Verse 6, what's a Christian? "And has raised us," past tense, "up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You say, this is not real. Tomorrow's wash day. There's a big washing. The washing machine's broken. The plumbing system has gone cuckoo. The electricity is not working. Well, that's what the Bible says. This is where Christians live. This is where God has put you, if you are a Christian. And you can face all of these disasters tomorrow morning. Seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. See, a Christian is different from all other men. It's not just morals or decency or righteousness. It's not just that. You're a different kind of person. Lastly, the time's gone. Colossians, just over a wee bit. Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ," of course that's what a Christian is, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Seated. His work's finished, so he sits down. Seated. One of the old Scottish preachers who was interested in gardening, unlike me, used to put it like this. Romans goes on to speak about a Christian as somebody who is grafted into Christ. Now, if you know a little about grafting, you know that before a graft can take, there must be two wounds. There must be a wound in the parent tree, and there must be a wound at the end of the branch that's being grafted in. And the gardener cuts the shape, and he shoves the two wounds together, and then he bandages it up and leaves it for a year, perhaps even more. And then he takes the bandage off, and the graft is taken. That's one of the sure signs whether you're in Christ or not. People who are in Christ stick. They last. What happens is, you see, that the life of the tree comes up into the branch, and the branch, which was a foreigner, becomes part of the tree. Now Jesus Christ is our representative. He died, he lay in the grave, he rose, he reigns, he is victorious. To be a Christian is to be wounded. See, you can't be a Christian without being wounded and hurt and offended. You've got to be hurt before you can become a Christian. Is to be wounded and then grafted into him who was wounded for our transgressions, so that his life becomes your life, the life of Christ flowing up into the branch, and the branch, of course, bearing fruit. Well, that is the basis of being a servant of Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to make it real.
Now, hymn number 111, it sings very well to the tune Newcastle 36. You notice that verse 3 tells us why Jesus died, to save us by thy precious blood, to make us one in thee, that ours might be thy perfect life, thy thorny crown, thy cross, thy strife, and ours the victory. Hymn number 111.